Good morning, church family. Do you guys know what the name of that song was? Yeah, Hallelujah. I'm going to teach you the sign for Hallelujah before I read, okay? And you clap and celebrate and give your praise. That's a sign for Hallelujah, one of my favorite ones, so, and one of my favorite songs. Wow. Okay, I'm going to read this morning from James chapter 3. Yeah, it's up there. 13 to 18. I'm going to try to read it and sign it at the same time. Okay? I got it. Okay. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show through his good life by the deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about that or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. May the Lord add blessing upon reading of his word. Amen.
Good morning, church. Good to be with you. I missed the prayer meeting crowd on Wednesday night. I was quite disappointed. I tried to get up and go to work Wednesday morning, but I had had this curious experience of chilling and sweating the night before, and my attempt to stay at work didn't last past noon. So I missed you. I miss being with you. I'm thankful that we can be together this morning. I asked for this passage in James to be read because it serves as kind of a backdrop to what we'll be seeing in the book of Proverbs this morning. One of the things that this passage in James alerts us to is that there are more claims to wisdom than just one. James talks about wisdom from above and wisdom from below. There are competing claims. So just keep that in the back of your mind. We won't come back to it again, but it informs and helps us to better grasp. It's really, in a way, a New Testament distillation, a summing up of much of what we're going to see here in the book of Proverbs. Turn with me, chapter 1. I'm going to read here quite a few verses together, and then we'll begin to work our way into them and seek to understand. Chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. How we will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk with them. Do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Well, I don't know about you, but I read that and I say, well, Lord, I'm not sure this pertains to me. Yes, I did have a fist fight in grade school, but it was trying to protect my friend who was being taken advantage of. So yes, I had a fist fight, but I'm not sure I would particularly characterize myself as someone who had a habit of seeking to gain by violence. And it's my guess that most of you haven't particularly taken up those kinds of habits either. Lying in wait for blood, setting ambushes, filling your houses with stolen spoil. You read that and you wonder, well, I'm not sure this has anything really to do with me. I'm sure there's others who would need this passage, but I can move on now. So maybe that's the answer. Maybe we just move on and read on into the next section. Doesn't really pertain to us. But then again, maybe we shouldn't be so hasty. Maybe there's things for us to learn here. Even if we haven't given ourselves over to the quest for gain by violence. Maybe in this passage we will find out what the old man knew that the young man didn't. And maybe that would pertain to us in some way and help us, and not only help us, but help our community as a whole. Maybe there is something here for us. I look at that very first statement. Those first three words in verse 8. Hear, my son. Do you realize the whole of human history is taken up into these three words? These three words, hear, my son, the fountainhead of every good thing, the fountainhead of every human blessing, the foundation of anything good that we might expect or live for. Hear, my son, these are expansive words. These are all-encompassing words. Everything in human experience is rooted right here in this simple plea. Hear, my son. Takes us right back to Adam in the garden, doesn't it?
"Hear, my son, I have given you such abundant blessings. The whole world is yours to rule in my stead. Blessings on every hand, capacities, wisdom, adventures without end before you. Oh, but hear, my son, don't eat from that tree. Hear, my son, listen. Listen to me. The whole world drawn up, the whole history of humanity drawn up into these three words. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Maybe even this passage has something to say to me. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. The mother doesn't get left out of this. Vital element in the human community, the contribution of mothers. Not left out. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Graceful wreath to your head, ornaments about your neck. I'll speak more about that the end of May, which is the next time I'll be preaching here. So moving on then, he moves into verse 10, and he says this, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." I thought about this all week, and it fascinated me how different the methodology of this father from so many fathers in our world today. Do you notice what he begins with? He begins with a "do not." Do you hear the echoes? Back in Eden, what does God say to Adam? "My son, do not." You hear the echoes. There's a great parallels hill between these two passages, the passage in Genesis and this passage right here. He begins with a negation. He begins with a prohibition. And that kind of beginning has fallen completely out of fashion in our world today. 21st century postmoderns, we're not sure we like this. Why does he begin with a prohibition? Why does he start out with such negativity? Why doesn't he focus on all the positives, all the possibilities, all the things open out before us? Why does he start here? We want the positive. We don't like to hear any talk of constraints. We live in the age of, and you'll hear me say this probably many times over the weeks and months, we live in the age of, well, let's say, what's the phrase I want? It just escaped me. Radical liberty. We want radical liberty. No constraints. No do nots. And unfortunately, it is affecting the way parents raise their children. No constraints. We're resistant to statements of constraint, and so we're not sure we like his method as he starts out with a do not. But he begins here, and I think it's appropriate for us to stop long enough to ask why. Why does this father begin with a statement of prohibition, a do not statement? Well, I want to note first, just briefly, the nature of his prohibition.
It's not a long list of rules that he lays out before his son. Not that kind of thing. Some of us, when we were young, especially the older generations here, you experienced long lists of rules, didn't you? But that's not what is laid out here. Rather, he lays out in front of his son an appeal to slow down and think. To slow down and think. It's an appeal to his son that, son, when you head out into the world, as you leave my home, the place of your instruction, keep your eyes wide open. You see, what the father is doing is he's trying to throw a bulwark, a defense around his gullible son. He knows the young are gullible. He knows they have a lot to learn. He knows they're inexperienced. And so his father heart yearning for the well-being of his son as his son gets ready to head out on his own into broader society, he wants to throw a bulwark around him of protection. And so he says to him, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. He's seeking to buy time because he knows just like God knew with our first parents, Adam and Eve, he knows that until wisdom and the love of wisdom has deeply gripped the heart of his children, they are vulnerable to other voices. You see that? Until wisdom has completely gripped me, until I'm enthralled by God's call to follow him in the paths of wisdom, until I am so enthralled, I am vulnerable to other voices. And the father knew this. This father who's showing such care for his son, he knows this. And so as his son gets ready to head out, he throws this prohibition around him, a protective barrier. He's trying to buy his son time so that his son can fall in love with wisdom, so that his son can get that taste for wisdom. Oh, and he does this because of the other things that he knows. What does the father know that the son doesn't know? He lays down this prohibition because he knows that the appeal of other voices is powerful in the heart and mind of the young. He knows the other voices are powerful. He knows that the parent's voice is not the only voice they're listening to. He knows that the parent's voice is not the only voice they're hearing. There are other voices. And he also knows that the human heart, given its state and the condition that the human heart is in, he knows that as these other voices come and the young encounter them, he knows that their hearts are weak. They're not strong. He knows that they will have difficulty resisting the enticement of another pathway, another calling, another option other than the calling that wisdom has given. He knows these things. He knows that the young are not yet settled into the pursuit of wisdom, that they're easily drawn aside, and that they have an inclination. Their heart tips towards the wrong side. They have an inclination to go the wrong way. This father knows these things. Oh, but he also knows something else. He knows that his son cannot yet see clearly. He can't yet see clearly. He knew that as the son set out and encountered these sinners who begin to try to entice him, he knew that the son would not see clearly that which they were presenting to him. That what the son heard would actually be a distortion of what would truly be found in the pathways that he was being invited into. Now, when we read the father's description of those pathways, we don't see that, do we? We don't see the distortion. No, we see the father's penetrating assessment of what actually lies down that road. But the son, when the son listens to the sinners who are seeking to allure him, the father's description is not what he hears. When he listens, he hears this. You can look with me there in the passage, verse 11. Come with us. Come with us. That's all he hears to start with. Come with us. He senses, oh, someone wants me to be with them. There's a sense of camaraderie and belonging. And which of us doesn't want to belong to some group, some special group of friends? We long for belonging, don't we? And so the son hears this, come with us. And he says, oh, I could belong here. I could find a place that was my own with friends and camaraderie and belonging. That's what he hears. Then down in verse 13, they tell him, look, we'll find all kinds of precious wealth, wonderful things. That's what these sinners are telling this young man. Wonderful things. You come with us, you belong with us, join in with us, and there's all kinds of wonderful things that will open up for you. That's what he hears, precious wealth. And who doesn't want wealth, whether it's material wealth or emotional wealth or spiritual wealth, experience, whatever kinds of wealth, an abundance, that's what's promised him. The attainment of gain and of good things. Oh, but then they don't just stop there. They say, you know, we believe in equality. You're going to come be with us and we're going to share everything all together. Everybody's going to share, and it won't be you just doing the hard work and then not getting anything of it. We have one purse. Those are the things he hears. Good things, aren't they? Wouldn't it allure you? You see, what we have to understand is that when evil entices, it never tells the truth about the pathways that it seeks to allure you into. And the father knows that his son doesn't yet understand that. Oh, but not only that, well, actually I got ahead of myself. The father, knowing that, what does he do? He seeks to tell his son, he seeks to warn his son ahead of time of the truth of the thing. Listen to the father's description, verse 11, he says, here's what they actually do, they lie in wait for blood. Another phrase in verse 11, he says, here's what they're actually up to, they ambush the innocent. Moving on to verse 12, he said, they're merciless. They swallow people alive. That's what's actually there. Not camaraderie, not precious wealth, not sharing. No, bloodshed, treachery, merciless action. Running pell-mell, verse 16, down evil paths. And finally in verse 18, they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. The father says, son, what really lies down that pathway is self-destruction. You see, the father knows. He lays down the prohibition. He wants to buy time so that his son can see the truth regarding the things that beckon him and seek to allure him into other paths, paths different than wisdom's pathway. Oh, but there's yet something else that the Father knows. Another insight that compels him to speak, that fills his statement of constraint with urgency. He knows. He knows that choosing one path immediately begins to diminish one's capacity to see the other path. Do you see that? It's a vital truth for us to grasp and understand. When we choose a pathway and are drawn along a particular path, our capacity to see the possibility of another pathway immediately begins to be diminished. You might illustrate it this way. If you're in the mountains and you're hiking along and you come to a fork in the trail, you have to choose which way to go. And you realize that if I choose to go to the right, the further I go along that pathway which leads to the right, the less accessible the pathway leading to the left becomes for me. You see that? The longer I go this way, the more time and trouble and difficulty will be involved in coming back to potentially choose to go the other way. But not only that, it's not just a matter of, oh, I've got to retrace my steps. The more I head along one pathway, the harder it is for me to even conceive the value of the other pathway. It becomes more and more of disinterest to me. More and more a pathway that I say, oh, nothing good there. I can no longer see the value on the other side. And the father knows this. He knows that if his son listens to the enticing sinners, that his capacity to vigorously lay hold of the pursuit of wisdom will be seriously weakened. And so he throws down this prohibition. My son, please don't listen. Don't consent. The way I read that as I wrestled with the ancient language behind our English is he's saying to him, don't even let your foot deflect an inch towards the pathway they're calling you towards. Don't let your body move at all. I don't know about you, but I've known times of temptation to some action, to some course that God said, no, that's not for you. Where Satan pursued me so vigorously, that I felt if I moved a muscle, I would respond to his enticement. And so I would sit without moving. And that's what I see here. Do not consent. Do not let any part of you even begin to move towards the pathway they're asking you to go down. That's what the Father is trying to get across to His Son. You can't see clearly, Son. The picture they're painting is distorted, my Son. Let me tell you how it really is, my Son. You don't want to go that way. Let's take a few moments here to just make a brief application. What does it take to be this kind of father? And many of us here are, the years of early child raising are far past, and yet once a father, always a father. What does it take to be this kind of father who can show this kind of care for a son? Well, first of all, it takes a strong commitment ourselves to the pursuit of wisdom, a wholehearted pursuit of the path that God calls us in. Oh, how easy it is to get tangled up with other pursuits and fail to pursue this one vital thing. But if we would be the kinds of fathers that God wants us to be, there must be a strong commitment ourselves to the pursuit of wisdom. We ourselves must be free from societal allure into other pathways. Another element that is absolutely vital is we ourselves must have penetrated behind the surface of what the world allures us with. We must have penetrated behind the surface to expose the lies that have been hidden from view. I just got an email yesterday from my older brother. He teaches English at Weimar College. But he's an unusual English teacher. He teaches his students how to think and how to write and how to speak, all out of biblical narratives. The Bible is his textbook, and they read a story, usually out of the Old Testament or a passage out of the Old Testament, and then he teaches them how to read it and how to understand it, and then how to express what they're finding within the passage. And so that's what he does. He loves doing that. It's his passion in life. And he just got a letter from a mother of one of his students. And she said this, in essence, I'm not quoting the letter, but she said, "Thank you so much for what you've done for our son. He told us partway through the year that he had reluctantly agreed to go to Weimar College. He'd been through Weimar Academy, and he felt like all he experienced was long lists of rules with no explanation as to why or wherefore. He'd been told a lot, you should do this, you shouldn't do that, but no one ever penetrated behind the surface. And he said, I was nearly ready. I was going to, for your sake, Dad and Mom, I was going to be at Weimar for one semester, and then I was going to leave Adventism. I was going to go out on those other pathways. But then he took my brother's class. And he said, for the first time, I experienced a conservative Adventist. And it's sad that this took so long for him to experience that. And I'm not faulting parents or others. But he said, for the first time, I experienced a committed conservative Christian who was thinking and asking questions. And not just repeating a party line, but grappling seriously with the most serious questions of life. It changed that young man's life. He said, because of what Mr. Wilcox did for me, I'm going to remain an Adventist Christian. I'm not going to go down that other pathway. You see, what my fear is, what I want to end with here is to share my heart concern with you. I'm very concerned that the Adventist community has become a community which gives lip service to many truths. And they're true truths. They're not false. They're not wrong. We give lip service. We speak the truth. And yet I wonder sometimes if we are really grappling. Do you know what it means to grapple? That means to take hold in a death wrestle. Are we really grappling with the profound questions and issues of life? Are we really tackling the difficult questions? Are we really wrestling hard to say, how do I help this, my son, who's faced with this and this and that and the other, things alluring him away from God's pathway? Are we grappling with the questions of life in this way? That's what the pursuit of wisdom leads us to, that kind of engagement where our joining in to answer and to penetrate these vital questions becomes the most important thing in our lives. This Father knows that. God the Father knew it in the very beginning, that to learn wisdom is the very tree of life itself. To fail to find wisdom is to experience eternal loss. He knew what was at stake. And sometimes I wonder if we have forgotten what is at stake. In our Bible reading, in our study, in our fellowship together, do we realize all that is at stake? Do we realize we're losing, as a church, we're losing our young people in droves? Is it possible that we're losing them because we ourselves only have half-heartedly engaged in the pursuit of wisdom? Lord, give me enough religion so that I can be in heaven. But Lord, don't ask for my whole life. Have we fallen into this? Have we tried to mix the voices of the world with the voice of God, the quest for wisdom with other things? Oh, to be like the Father that we're reading about here. To be like that Father, we have to penetrate beyond the surface. We have to come to see with eyes wide open the deceptive, alluring lies of society around us, so that we can tell our children, look, I know that looks good. I know that it appeals to so many things in your heart. I know that it would be easy to go down that path, but let me help you really understand what's involved if you make those choices. Have we done that kind of work? Have we engaged in that kind of thinking? We need a capacity to give reasons, explanations, and not just rules. You see, the rule, the prohibition the Father lays down here is not a list of rules. It's a protective space to give the kind of space where this kind of work can be done. Oh, to be alive to the allure of wisdom's path in our own lives, to hunger after wisdom, to be pursuing it hard, day in and day out, to be crying out, Lord, give me wisdom or I die. That's what it takes to be this kind of Father. Oh, and then what does it take? What does it take to be the kind of community that builds these kinds of fathers? Fathers don't become this way on their own. They become this way through the help of others. Hear, my son, all of life caught up in those three words. Oh, Lord, how I long for a healthy, vibrant community where men and women are getting together, meeting in each other's homes, running into each other in the market, talking about more than just the trivial, talking about our own quest to find wisdom and to work it out in our own lives, talking about the challenges we've met, the discouragements, encouraging each other onward, asking hard questions. I'm going to be careful, I'm going to ramble, and I need to draw this to a close. But I've been studying lately the whole question of homosexuality. And I don't know how aware you are, but there's more and more pressure on Christian churches across the board to cave into the idea that homosexuality is okay for a Christian as long as the relationship is monogamous. More and more pressure on this side. There's already Adventist churches caving into this pressure. Oh, and so I see this, and my heart cries out, and I realize the community has failed. The world, to the young man, to the young woman, who for a wide variety of reasons, we don't understand them all, grows up and realizes in puberty, I'm not attracted. I'm not attracted to the opposite sex. I'm attracted to my own sex. To the young person who grows up and that realization dawns, we have failed these young people. There's the loud siren song blasting in their ears. The answer is to embrace who you are. The answer is to celebrate who you are, and don't you dare let anybody else put you down or say that it's wrong. Gay pride, the rainbow. The culture sings with a loud siren song, telling these, our young people who sit in our pews, we have the answer for you. Oh, but have we as a community, this is illustrative of everything I've tried to say this morning, have we as a community engaged in such a way that we're able to say to these young people, this is just one aspect, one illustration, that we're able to say to them, wait, wait. Don't let them entice you. Let's sit down a while. Let's understand what's going on. Let us help you to find the path of wisdom, even in this difficult circumstance. Do you see what is called for on our part? We've got to engage with hard questions, difficult questions. We've got to help our young people much better than we have grapple with the questions of life. We've got to help them see the issues, the consequences of the choices that they will make. And we've got to care about what happens to them, not just our own young people, but the young people that belong to our brothers and sisters. It takes a community to raise, a community to foster this kind of wisdom. Oh, how I long that we would have the hunger and do the hard work to move towards becoming this kind of community. A community where those who are retired don't have to sit. I know, I'm sure most of you don't twiddle your thumbs at all. You're busy. But oh, that we could be busy in retirement thinking about the hard questions. Engaging for the community in prayer and study to help the community resolve the hard questions. Not just theological questions, they have their place, but the questions of life. Do I know how to present to a young person the truths of God's Word with such a lure, with such compelling power, that his heart
is one.
This is our calling, and I've got to quit. But may God help us to be this kind of community, to engage in this kind of quest, to learn how to guide our young people into paths that will lead them to life everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, help us. There are so many other voices, but there is your voice. Thank God there is your voice, the voice of the true Father. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to seek. Help us to fully engage in the quest for wisdom. I pray in your name. Amen.